Mark chapter 5, and really, honestly, I feel like I'm forgetting something, but I don't know if there's anything to forget right now, just where things are. Everybody okay? You 11 o'clock people? Okay. I promise I won't throw things at you if you fall asleep in here, but I would appreciate if I fall asleep, if you throw something at me, or just excuse yourselves quietly and let me get a nap. You know, this one or the other is fine. All right, Lord, let's pray. Lord, we do commit our time to you. We're grateful that we can gather together, and whatever that means, however that looks, and we just know it's different right now. And Lord, we just want your blessing upon so many in our church family that, you know, are staying home, and that's fine. Bless them, take care of them, minister to them. Have your way in our hearts and lives, and as we commit our time in your word, as we commit it to you, we would ask that you would speak to us. Like really, truly, God, would you have your way in our hearts? And as we look at our nation, it's a mess in so many different ways. We have the answer, and his name is Jesus. So for we, as the church, even this morning, wisdom on our part would be to further commit our hearts, further commit our minds to you, that your word would have its way by your spirit, that we would think properly so that we might act properly. And not just act properly, not just think properly, but think and act biblically. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So here we are. Mark chapter 5, and you guys know that I'm some kind of genius, and I know that the events of chapter 5 come after the events of chapter 4. Like, we get that, right? Like, oh, someone's going to take notes, 4, 5, right? You got it. But it's actually important because it's not that the events of chapter 5 happen in chapter 4 and the events of chapter 4 happen in chapter 5. What I mean by that is there's an order to this. If you remember in chapter 4, there were the lessons for the disciples primarily. It was for everyone, but the disciples really got the lesson of the parables. And then as they got into the boat and made their way to the other side, as Jesus is just sleeping, right? He's out cold. He's got a pillow. He's enjoying it. There was a lesson for the disciples in the storm. But then, of course, in chapter 4 and verse 41, as they saw him calm the storm, they feared exceedingly and said to one another, and as we saw this last week, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? So the lesson that they also needed to learn in chapter 4 was the lesson of Jesus's what? Authority. So when they arrive here in chapter 5, there will be other lessons for them to learn that they needed to get, that they need to see and experience, but everything seems to be preparation for something else. As in, apparently they needed to learn those lessons in chapter 4 before they arrived on this side of the sea in chapter 5. So chapter 5, verse 1 says, then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. Or some of your translations might render it more how the Greeks would have rendered it, the Gerasenes. The Gerasenes. And this, of course, was one of the specific regions on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. And in Jesus' day, this was the kind of the side or the area of the country, just basically on the outskirts of Israel, and it would have been really more dominated by Greek culture. In fact, if you'll notice down in verse 20 of chapter 5, notice what verse 20 says. He departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, or the 10 cities, all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So it was this really Greek kind of, or Greek culture dominated region. And perhaps because no doubt Jewish people lived there, because of the flavor and the dominance of the culture, if you were a, how do I say this politely, if you were a good Jewish boy or a good Jewish girl, you probably didn't live there, right? That was more like the apostate side of things. You know, like, here's the Samaritans. Oh, we don't really care for them. But those people, like, they're kind of pushing it a little bit. In fact, it's interesting because in verse 10, this really sets the tone for us quite a bit further. He, this demon, spoiler alert, we're going to meet a demon in this chapter. He begged Jesus earnestly that he would not send them out of the country, as in this region seemed to be, what a weird statement here, kind of demon friendly. Like the demons were like, yeah, we like it here. Please don't kick us out of this place. Interesting. All that to say simply this. This perhaps might have been a spiritual place. And you see that so much in, it's a spiritual person. Spiritual doesn't connotate necessarily good. There's a lot of really bad spiritual stuff still today. And this side of the Sea of Galilee was most certainly was not a good spot. By the way, we'll jump back to the context and another element of the context in a few moments also. But based on what confronts Jesus, and again, it's this demon-possessed man, what confronts him here in chapter 5, there's this super practical part of chapter 4, right? Jesus is sleeping in the boat in chapter 4. And is it entirely possible that, again, super practical, that the events and what was going to face him, notice here in chapter 5, verse 2, when he had come out of the boat, immediately this man meets him. So imagine like getting out of the boat, like 1 foot off the boat, on land, and like, oh, hey. Like, did he need to practically, physically get some rest? Like physically, he probably needed to get some rest for this spiritual confrontation. It's actually an interesting element to all of that. So notice what happens here. They get to the other side. Verse 2. When he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him this man out of the tombs with an unclean spirit. Verse 3, this man who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, neither could anyone tame him. And always, verse 5, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Man, I never want to be found to be in a place where we're simply analyzing someone's life based on what we think they are. But what was the condition of this man, all the elements of his condition, really so, at this point for him, defined his existence, defined his condition. He was a mess. Notice this specifically here in verse 2 again. He had this unclean spirit. He was demon-possessed. And on into verse 3, he lived among the tombs. He lived among the dead. If you're a note taker, for a Jewish person, this would have been pretty terrible. Numbers chapter 19 tells us something about this. Numbers chapter 19, if you're a note taker, verse 16. It's a helpful cross-reference for this passage. It says this, Numbers 19:16, whoever in the open field touches one who is slain by a sword or who has died, or a bone of a man or a grave shall be unclean 7 days. And then, of course, there in Numbers chapter 19, it defines and describes for them the process of purification. So you've done that? So you're actually unclean. Stay away from this dude for a week. Right? And here's the purification process. The element for this man, he lived there. So again, as a Jewish person, it's, man, you are perpetually unclean. Thank you very much for staying away. There was not a week passed and okay, now he's away from them. He lived there. And notice again, verse 3 and then into verse 4, no one could bind him because apparently they had tried. People had tried to shackle him, tried to bind him, and didn't work. People did that to him. This is beyond human strength. I'll say something kind of funny here. I don't necessarily encourage you to look this up, but man, there's been a lot of videos in the last 10 years or so of people that are doing some terrible, crazy things that apparently are like demon-possessed because the amount of physical, like unusual physical strength that they have. Some really... It's not just crazy stuff, it's demonic stuff. And that seemed to be the case here. This guy is beyond human strength. There's something, someone, as we'll see, beyond or behind all of this in the spiritual realm showing itself in the physical realm. It's no joke. And of course, the shackles, the chains that people must have put on this man, what were those things saying? What were those people saying? Stay here, stay away, keep your distance. Wonder how much of that had anything to do with verse 5, because always, night and day, he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. I don't want this to be belittling to the man's condition, but if you lived anywhere near this guy and all he's doing night and day, like you live, we have dogs. And I'm glad that we live around here where like dogs bark and okay, it's not our house that only has dogs barking. Okay, that's good. But if someone's dog barked night and day, you're like, okay, can you please do something? This is a man crying out. And at what point does neighbors go, okay, this is enough. And here's your kind of funny. If trees, I heard this years ago, if trees could scream, would we really be so cavalier about cutting them down? We would if they screamed all the time for no reason. Just stop it. So this guy's just crying out all day, every day. His life is a mess. And there in verse 5, he's cutting himself with stones. Some commentators will say it's because he's got no sandals. He's just walking around. His feet, his legs are being cut. But the way I understand this, he's going out of his way to cut himself physically. This is a mess of a life. And what's happening here in this section, what Mark records for us, Matthew also has a recording of this in Matthew chapter 8, as does Luke in Luke chapter 8. And what we're seeing here is essentially Satan is being exposed for what he is. He's a liar. We don't know what got this man into this condition, what put him or pushed him into this place. But Satan has now got a hold of this man's life. He's a robber, he's a thief, he's a destroyer. It's John chapter 10 and verse 10, isn't it? The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and destroy. And this man's condition, I mean, physically and obviously spiritually, it's heartbreaking. And then once again, there in verse 5, the emotional aspect of this, he's crying out, like, why? Anger? I'd imagine there's some element of anger. If you were to look at your own condition, if anything in your life described any of this, there'd be anger. Sorrow? Probably. I wonder how much this man just loathed himself and if that contributed to him cutting himself. And no doubt he is in absolute agony over his condition. It's heartbreaking. The difficulty for us is, okay, so that's like 2,000 years ago, right? And we know, spoiler alert, Jesus heals him. Yay! But I hope that we never look at this kind of thing and a person that's in chains spiritually, in chains in sin, that we'd like, okay, whatever. I hope that we wouldn't have heart, a mind that would just, so that's just textbook stuff. No, there's people that are hurting still around us today. It should be heartbreaking. This man is literally living among the dead. He has no control over himself. He cannot be controlled. He can't be tamed in verse 4. He's tortured, self-destructive, and this life is beyond the help of any man. He's alive, but this is no life, right? This is no way for anyone to live. And would there be any shred of hope for someone like this in such a condition? Like control, again, self-control, it's long been dethroned from his heart and mind. And what replaced that was the enemy. And the enemy is now enthroned in this man's life. There's no other way to say it, and there's no polite way to say it. This man is absolutely dominated by the forces of hell. It's about the worst thing you'll ever read. And then, I love that Jesus doesn't look at it and say, guys, back in the boat. Like, we're not, let's go, let's go. No, verse 6. And when he, this man, saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And the concept would be he would fall on his face before the Lord Jesus. He worships him. This seems to be the human side of this. He worships the Lord. But then there's also the demonic side behind it, verse 7. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, what have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you, I beg you, I'm beseeching you by God that you do not torment me.
Man, let's just say it here too. That's some pretty good theology.
Remember chapter 4 and verse 41? They ask, they're greatly afraid, who can this be that even the sea, the wind, obey him? Who is this? Who? And here, this demon, the demon knows. The demon knows. It's James chapter 2 and verse 19, isn't it? You say you believe that there's one God, you do well. And then what does James say? James 2:19. Even the demons believe and they tremble. And there's so many people in our world today. Yeah, fine, there's a God, whatever. In the spiritual realm, they're intimidated. They are in awe of him. The great A.W. Tozer said it this way. The devil is a better theologian than any of us and is a devil still. It's not about the knowing, it's about the submitting. And notice again how terrible this is, and specifically how terrible is the enemy at work in this man's life. Here in verse 7, the enemy is just so self-consumed. What have I to do with you? Or what need do I have of you? Why would I need you? And please don't torment me. The other gospel accounts talk about how the demons here asked him not to send them too early to the abyss. This demonic presence is happy enough to destroy a life, but is only concerned about self. When you do some study on who the enemy is, he is absolutely self-consumed. And might I add, that's never really a good thing. I don't know how many of you, I'm going to just kind of give away my age here a little bit, but I remember as a teenager in the 1980s, like you're trying to do the math here. I'll be 45 like in a week, okay? So a teenager in the 1980s, and what was the big thing, especially in America, the big thing was this movement for self-esteem. You just have to think better of yourself, and then the world would just get better if everyone would just think better, more highly of them. I just need to think about me more and think better of myself. And I remember someone asking this question. Kind of take any world dominating tyrant, like who's the worst villain in your mind in Earth's history? So establish that person in your mind, and then imagine them saying, I just need to think more highly of myself. Would that have fixed world history? No, not really. Like, I'm just not confident enough in self. No, it's not a good thing. And the enemy is self-consumed and does not care that he is ruining this man's life. Or maybe he does care because he loves it, because that's what he does. But his concern is that he would not be tormented. Concerned with self. Why? Why does he say this to Jesus? For, because, verse 8, he, Jesus, said to him, come out of the man, unclean spirit. And then he asked him, what is your name? And he answered, saying, my name is Legion, for we are many. We don't know how many demons were in possession of this man, but that word should be striking. There were many. Like, this is already a terrible situation, but that kind of ups the ante a little bit. It's terrible. Two quick notes with this. It's worth our moment to look at this. Number one, I hope we all realize that there, in God's economy, there's no yin and yang. It's not like there's the powers of light are equal with the powers of darkness and they're, you know, eternally going to be conflicting. No, the elements, the works of darkness are always at odds with God, but it's not balanced. It's not equal. The Lord is all powerful. And Satan is, of course, a created being, and he must be in submission to the authority of God. If you really want to dig into that, get into the book of Job. It's a fascinating side study. So it's not like this equal, you know, light and darkness, yin and yang. No, God is in control. The enemy submits to him. Secondly, it's worth noting, of course, that Christians cannot be demon possessed. Of course, John 8 would make this clear. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I would hope that 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 also helps. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. And then he says this, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. You're a Christian? You cannot be demon-possessed. Jesus resides in the throne of our heart, and there is no place for anything else. This is the kind of the scary thing with this chapter. Again, we don't know how this man got into this predicament, how he became demon-possessed, but without the Lord enthroned in his heart, there was room for, let's say it, something, yeah, but someone else. Scary stuff. So man, without Jesus, the world even scarier. By the way, if you're a note taker, I might encourage you to spend some time in Romans chapter 6, as that helps just in general terms of the freedom that we have from the dominion, the power, the rulership that sin used to have over us as believers. It no longer does. So he says, what's your name? Jesus asked him, what's your name? He says, Legion, for we are many. I wonder about this. Was this demonic presence actually like kind of sticking his chest out a little bit? Legion, we're many. Like, is he trying to intimidate Jesus? Or Jesus is like, yeah, okay, that's fine. Jesus is not intimidated by this at all. Verse 10, and again, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Again, we like it here. And again, it's an interesting side study to this region in particular, but in general, how apparently demonic spirits seem to have some kind of preference. And notice the other kind of preference that they seem to have. A large herd of swine. So this is it's a herd of swine. It's not a flock. There's so many different, a murder of crows, right? It's not a flock. It's a herd of swine was feeding there near the mount. So this massive group of pigs. So verse 12, all the demons begged him saying, send us to the swine that we may enter them. So again, their preference seems to be to inhabit flesh and blood, however that would work. And at once, Jesus gave them permission. They are under his authority. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. So my name's Legion, for we're many. Does that give you an indication on how many demons were inhabiting this man? What a life, if you want to even call it that. So terrible. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. That's a lot of pigs. There's no way around that. I remember watching, have you ever seen those documentaries on lemmings? Like, this is how I picture just lemmings, like, go, 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 go. They get to the cliff and they just jump in and they start swimming. That's kind of how I picture. It's my sermon. Just let me, this is how I imagine this happening. Now, of course, word got around quickly. Notice verse 14. So those who fed the swine fled. Like, yeah, like they're just taking care of their pigs. And all of a sudden, boom, the pigs start acting weird. And just 2,000 of them run and jump off the cliff. And you're tending the swine. What just happened? So they're looking at this. And they told it in the city and in the country, verse 14. They went out to see what it was that happened. So everyone's like, man, what's going on here? And people must have been, and rightfully so, shocked. And notice how much further they should have been shocked. Verse 15, then they came to Jesus. And oh man, I wish it would just stop here. Then they came to Jesus. And just leave it. And they saw the one who had been demon-possessed. I love the past tense of this. He had been demon-possessed and had the legion. And what is he now, present tense, doing? Sitting and clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. What a contrast. Like, you have your Bible open, I trust. And just look at verses 2 through 5. Just kind of glance at those verses. We talked about these things, just the horrendous condition was his life, and all those elements, the chains that had been upon him, the agony, him crying out, and the contrast now in verse 15, he's sitting clothed in his right mind, and it's the contrast to John chapter 10 and verse 10. The thief does not come except to what? To steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus says, John 10:10, but I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. In fact, it's a fascinating kind of word study in the English language. You can also translate that phrase more abundantly. You can translate, this is like an underused word in the English language, superfluous. What a great word. We just don't use that very often. Like, hey, you know, going to have a barbecue today, do we have enough supplies? Oh, we have a superfluous. We don't say that, but essentially what Jesus is saying in John chapter 10 and verse 10, I have come that they might have life and that more superfluously. Like, it's more life than you need. Hey, stop with the life, Jesus. Now I want to keep giving it. It's like a cup. It's overflowing. That's enough. No, it's not. Lord, I've had enough. Let me just keep giving, giving, giving. And that's how he comes, and that's what he brings, and that's what he provides. It's overflowing. It's more than seems necessary. The enemy, he comes to steal and to ruin. Jesus, for this man in this moment, brings healing and wholeness. So, of course, the people there in verse 15, they were afraid. Luke chapter 8 says that they were seized with great fear. There's actually an interesting word picture in that they tried to seize upon the man and bind him with chains, and these people essentially are bound with fear. They're seized with fear. Again, of course they were. It's the exact same thing in chapter 4 and verse 41. When they saw Jesus stop the storm, who can this be that even the wind, the sea obeys him? These people come along. Wait, so what happened with the pigs? As they're just like all dead, and this is your happy Sunday morning thought, just dead in the water. Oh, and who's the, this is that guy that used to be that crazy guy that was always, yeah, that's him, and he's fine. What is this? Who does this? What kind of, and here's the thing, what kind of authority is this? Again, for the disciples, this was a lesson that they needed to learn in this moment. The authority, the power, no one's ever seen anything like this. They're afraid, intimidated. And those, verse 16, who saw it, told them how it had happened to him who had been, past tense, demon-possessed, and about the swine. And verse 17 is one of the more heartbreaking verses really in all the scriptures. They began to plead with him to depart from the region. It's this, please, Jesus, really, please, can you just go away? You're just not welcomed here. Thank you very much. Of course, as we'll see in a few moments, Jesus being exactly what he is, he obliges. But there's no record that Jesus ever returned to that specific region of the Gadarenes. Yes, he'd go back over to the other side of the lake on several different occasions. He'd go back to the region of Decapolis, but not here. Nothing about him returning and ministering in this specific region. Is this amazing? Like, this is just the middle portion of Mark chapter 5. We've already seen in the life of Jesus the religious leaders that just want to stop him. They're plotting against him. How can we kill this guy? We've had enough of this guy. Here, they're just kind of politely, would you just please go away? They're begging him, begging him. Would you got to go away. Of course, fast forward to just prior to the crucifixion as Jesus is standing before Pilate, and Pilate asks this great question, what is truth? And then it says, and he walked away. Now, he'd reconvene with Jesus. They would talk some more, but they do not. Pilate does not revisit that question. What's heartbreaking about the Gospels is what's heartbreaking about our planet and our history of it. From the Tower of Babel on, from the Garden onward, it's us saying, yeah, thanks, but no thanks, God. I've been coming back to this so many times just of late. It's the stuff in Romans chapter 1. Paraphrase, that mankind rejecting God, you find this said three times in Romans 1, and he gave them up to these things. It doesn't say he gave up on mankind, but he gave them over. He said, all right, have it your way. That's what you want. You don't want me, so you want this. Well, then really go ahead. You can have it. And in so many ways, I might suggest that leading up to the tribulation, like the condition of the planet right now, is it God punishing us, or is it God punishing us by leaving us to our own devices? Like, we are punishment to ourselves as humanity. It's an interesting little note. I don't have this in my notes. I didn't bring this up to first service, but read it. It's just Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 19. And this is, I think, how God works in societies, but also how he works for us as individuals. Jeremiah 2:19 says, your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that it's an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord God of hosts, says Adonai Jehovah, Yahweh of hosts. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your own backslidings will rebuke you. God, we want nothing to do with you. Okay. You probably heard me say this from the pulpit, and I really mean it. It's, okay, you don't want me? It's as if God says, then good luck. I will leave you to it, but please don't blame me when society and your own life turns out the way it's going to turn out. And here's prophecy on top of it. Actually, let me tell you what it's going to look like. And a lot of what happens in the tribulation prior to like definite God's wrath on the planet is God saying, here's what you people are going to do to yourselves. Society, this is us wrecking our own lives. God's, have it your way. Where this is especially worrisome would be if this, verse 17, they began to plead with him to depart from their region. It'd be worrisome if you ever find this in the church. Oh, by the way, fast forward to Revelation chapter 3. If this is a parallel to church history, the church of Laodicea, what do we find in the church of Laodicea? They thought they had it going on. We're rich, we are in need of nothing. And what does Jesus do? Stands on the door of the, well, society. He stands at the door of a person's heart. No. Stands at the door of the church and said, I'd love to come inside church. At that point in human history, the church will have said, no, we're fine without you, Jesus. And in our society today, what a shocker that it is what it is. We've said no thank you to God. And our nation largely has said no thank you to God. And perhaps we've said it politely. No thanks, but no thanks. We've got it from here. And the racism that's still a thing in our nation. I don't know if you guys saw this, but I posted it to the church Facebook page. Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa did an interview with the great Dr. Tony Evans. One of my favorite great Bible teachers. Say that 3 times fast. And did this radio interview with him and asked him some questions like, okay, so Dr. Evans, as a black man living in America, not just how you minister, but what you've seen as a person, can you tell us some of your experiences? And Dr. Tony Evans talked about how, I don't remember if this was 1985, 86, maybe 1987, but mid-80s, right? He had tried to get his radio broadcasts to different Christian broadcasting, Bible teaching stations around the country, and many of them said, no, because it might upset or offend our white listeners. This is in the mid-80s. This isn't even like pre-civil rights movement. This is 20 years removed from that. And Christian radio stations pleaded with Dr. Tony Evans to go away from their radio stations. In fact, it took another great doctor, Dr. James Dobson, to come along and talk to those radio stations and say, why would you not put Dr. Tony Evans on your shows? And our society, which is pleading for righteousness and justice, what do we find in the Psalms? Righteousness and justice are the foundations, O Lord, of your throne. What our society wants, kind of, is justice and righteousness, but we want it on our terms. We don't want it from God. And so Romans chapter 1, God says, then go ahead, but please don't blame God when society looks the way it does. Jesus, please go away. So many people in the Gospels, so close to Jesus, but they so miss him. I wonder, in our culture today still, how many people, even in churches, and here we are in the Bible Belt, so close to Jesus, but just miss him. Interesting note back to the text. As they plead with him to depart from the region, I wonder why. I wonder if it's because, of course, verse 15, they were afraid of what they just saw. But I also wonder, and this is from Acts chapter 16. It's kind of a parallel. You can, if you want to turn there, you're welcome to it. It's you're free to turn there this morning and in your Bible. Acts chapter 16, hold your place, of course, in Mark chapter 5. This is an interesting part of Paul the Apostle's ministry. It happened, Acts chapter 16, verse 16, as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met with us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. Made a ton off of this girl who was demon possessed. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God, and they proclaim to us the way of salvation. That's true and true. Like, that's, again, accurate theologically. And this she did for many days, but Paul greatly annoyed. Like, wouldn't that be good that she's helping them with the gospel? No, because Jesus doesn't need that kind of publicity. So Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. And then notice the contrast in verse 19. This is, again, the further heartbreak of it. But you would think, and therefore, and because of this, they were so glad. Yay, you healed this young woman. She had been a slave, had been in utter bondage. But it doesn't say that. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. Back here in Mark chapter 5, I wonder if it was much the same thing. Jesus, can you please, like seriously, can you just go away? That was 2,000 pigs. Do you know how many bacon cheeseburgers we could have sold? I mean, like, come on, man, this is a Greek territory. They love their ham and they're mad, scared. Whatever it is, that Jesus, please go away. And this is so, again, concerning when people would be more concerned about their things rather than a life that is utterly transformed. A fellow human being that has been oppressed and then some. And Jesus comes along and people are upset about that. Again, church, may this never be said of us. May we not be those of verse 17 that would ask Jesus to just excuse himself from our midst. Thank you very much. When he decides to set people free and it's in ways that we weren't expecting. When he decides to work in ways that we've never seen. When he does things that ruffle feathers or bothers us or challenges our specific values. And if he is disruptive to our incomes. Oh, we don't like that. May we never be of the camp that would say to Jesus, please go. And then this other massive contrast, when he got into the boat, so Jesus gets back in the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Like everybody else, Jesus, get out of here. This guy, can I be with you? Like, this is so beautiful. I love this thing. It's really, you know, what a contrast from verse 17, which is one of the more sad verses in Scripture, and this is one of the more beautiful verses in the Gospels. All this man knew is that Jesus had set him free, and therefore all he wanted to do was be near Jesus. It's perfect. The man must have seen Jesus' face in something different. He must have seen this face that had love beyond measure. Everyone else in him, get the chains, hold him down, keep him away from us. We don't just keep him away. And here's Jesus, so different. However, wait, what? However, yeah, verse 19, however, like, well, that's not, doesn't sound good. Jesus did not permit him. Wait, what? Jesus, can I come with you? No. Oh, man, like this guy is rejection after rejection, but keep reading. But he said to him, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. This guy's never seen compassion before in his life. And I love this because in no uncertain terms, here's what's happening. Jesus has something better for this man. This man assumes I should just go with Jesus, but Jesus says, no, I've got something specific for you, something that no one else can do. You have a testimony that no one else can share. You have an experience that no one else knows. So actually, yes, please do stay here and share with people, share with your friends what happened. And he does this kind of thing fairly often in the Gospels. It's interesting. I want you to communicate what I've done in you, communicate what I've done for you to those who are closest, those who know you, those who knew you before, and now we'll see what you are. And verse 20, he departed. He submits, he obeys Jesus, doesn't force his way. I'm getting in the boat. No, he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis in the 10 cities all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. Oh, and oh, by the way, when you get to chapter 7, verses 31 and 32. Again, Jesus was on the other side of the sea from time to time, and apparently his testimony was effective. Chapter 7, verse 31, again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee, and then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to go away. No, to put his hands on him. They had heard, no doubt, from the testimony of this man what Jesus could do. Pretty amazing. Do this, sir, for the sake of others. I'd love to go with you, Jesus. Do this for the sake of others. Last thoughts. Really, I'll try to be quick about these last couple of thoughts is two quick things. Please notice verse 21 here in our chapter. Now when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him and he was by the sea. Verse 18, right? He got in the boat. Verse 21, they peace out and they go to the other side of the sea. Interesting. Two quick things. First thing would be this. How did the disciples feel when Jesus said, let's get back in the boat? Like, this is just hours. I mean, maybe even like, what, 20, 30 minutes? I don't know. From like, whew, we survived the storm. Like, was there still water in the boat? Guys, get back in the boat. Yeah. Are you a little bit nervous? Like, oh, it seems calm. We should be. We just weathered that storm, just survived it. I mean, of course we survived it because Jesus stopped the storm, but. Or were they super confident? Yeah, remember what we learned from the parables? And we learned from the storm that Jesus was going to get us to the other side. And we learned about his authority over creation. In chapters 1, 2, and 3, they had seen him heal people's lives physically. And now they're seeing his authority and power over the spiritual realm. And like, yeah, I'm going to get in the boat. I've got Jesus. We're going to be fine. It's interesting how that works, your perspective of what Jesus is capable of doing. Interesting. I wonder how much of a lesson this was for them. And I wonder how much of the lesson for them included this man finding compassion. Again, how verse 19, how he has had compassion on you. And these men would have seen Jesus' compassion towards a broken human being. Here's the other thing. Notice verse 21 again. But I want you to look at it. Again, the big picture, the general picture. Chapter 4, they get in the boat. There's a big storm. They make it to the other side. They arrive on the other side. As soon as they get out of the boat, they meet this man. And Jesus then, of course, sets him free. And then, verse 21, and off they go. Which says what to me? And I don't want you to miss this. Jesus, in chapter 4, left the multitudes behind. Guys, get in the boat, we're going to the other side, and I'm going to sleep for a little bit. They get there, he heals this man, and again, verse 21, when he had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. As in, really, don't miss this. This one man of whom it would seem that everyone else had lost hope, chains and shackles don't even work, he lives in a graveyard. He's a lost cause, right? Apparently Jesus didn't think so. And can I just suggest that it's entirely possible that the storm that they faced and this trip that they took only to get right back in the boat and go to the other side was for this individual. And you see this pretty regularly in the Gospels. Jesus seems to go out of his way to minister to this one broken, hurting individual. The one that no one else can help. The one that everyone else says, like, seriously, just go away from us. The simplicity and the glory of this. And even for the apostles, once again. Wait, so we're going to go to that side, to those people? We don't, the bacon eaters? we don't like those people. We're going to go over there. And as bad as you might think that they are, there's a guy that's worse. He's broken, he's hurting. Jesus arrives. This man then is sitting and clothed and in his right mind. This is a miracle greater than the calming of the storm. And only Jesus can do such things. Now, he'll right on the other side, he meets the crowds again. What am I saying? Jesus doesn't ever seem to be all that impressed by the crowds. But let's just come out and say it. The crowds, they mattered. But this man's life mattered to. This man needed Jesus to just wholesale repair him. Broken, lost, rejected. Guys, we're going to go to the other side because that guy needs my touch. And as soon as that happens, they get back in the boat and they go back over. Like, that was it? We're not going to hang out like a little tour, side tour? No, back in the boat, guys. That's it? That guy? That guy. The crowds, they're still there. Jesus would speak to them again, but this man, broken and in agony and perhaps anger, helpless and hopeless, he is just gone. But Jesus enters the mix and changes everything. Hey, church, I hope you know, let's say this too. In this story, we're not Jesus. If anything, we're the broken individual that's in need of Jesus. And as believers, having been set free from Jesus, now we're still that person, and our job would be to say, hey, Jesus can fix you because he fixed me. If you've never been healed, fixed, repaired, saved by Jesus, man, you need that. But now for us that we've been healed, let's go please tell. And yeah, but those people, whoever those people are in your mind, they need Jesus too. Yeah, but they do those things. They need Jesus too. And we have the answer. Jesus has compassion on someone that's never seen compassion. All he'd seen at that point were tombs and chains. Add Jesus into the mix and everything changes. Lord, we're so grateful today that you set us free, that you've saved us, that you've delivered us. And my hope, my prayer for us on this warm, muggy June day is that we would in turn take the salvation that we've received and minister from it. We would declare you, share you, honor you. Our nation is in such a mess, and largely because we've said, no, thank you, God, can you please just go away? For us as the church, may our hearts ever say, God, can we draw near, and would you draw near to us? That we would say, God, what would you have us to do? We will do that, even if it's not what we think. May we show compassion as you have shown compassion to us. May we rejoice with those who rejoice, and may we weep with those who weep. In our broken, hurting nation, in our culture, oh Jesus, people need you. And would you use us to help them, that they might find what we've found, what we've received, the free gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sins. Society cannot fix society, but you can. Would you use us to be that instrument? And Jesus, we ask all of it in your name. Amen.